Yes, climbed every mountain, no matter how high. He has conquered the planets from sky to sky. But there is a place where man has not been, and that's where my Lord said he's buried my sin. In the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness, removed as the east is from west, far away from all power and principality, my sins are in the depths of the sea. Gone are the shackles, and gone are the stains. I'm free from the bondage, free from the chains. My sins are separated as darkness from dawn. Praise God, I'm forgiven. My sins are all gone. In the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness, removed as the east is from west, far away from all power and principality, my sins are in the depths of the sea. Far away from all power and principality, my sins are in the depths of the sea. My sins are in the depths of the sea.
Man, aren't you glad tonight when your sins are covered by the blood, they're gone and forgotten? You may remember them, and the devil reminds you of them every now and then, but God has forgotten them, so praise the Lord for that. Isaiah chapter 7 tonight, if you would. Isaiah chapter 7. Once again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here this evening. Got a few announcements, but we'll take care of those here after we're finished. Isaiah chapter 7. If you've been with us, you know we've been in a series working our way through the book of Isaiah. We're 15 messages in, and we've advanced all the way up to chapter 7. So we are flying, all right? It doesn't matter. We're in no hurry. The Lord comes back before we get done, that'll be all right. I'm pretty sure that on the way up, you won't be going, oh man, we didn't get to finish that Isaiah series. Probably won't care at that point. Isaiah chapter 7, if you would. Isaiah 7, look in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Sharezerab thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel together against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord of God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it thee either in depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Let's go ahead and pray, and as we always do, seek God's help, because I think we need his help in understanding his word. We're going to work on this thought tonight: the Syrian-Israel invasion and the cost of sin. The Syria-Israel invasion and the cost of sin. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing tonight on the services and our time in his word. Brother Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. As is always the case in a book like Isaiah, we got a little background to make all of this make sense to us and hopefully maybe catch a few people up to where we are. Isaiah, as we have seen, if you've been up here on Wednesday nights, Isaiah was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as many of you know, or most of you know, the southern tribe of Judah was made up of two of the tribes of Israel. By the time of Isaiah, the 10 northern tribes are a mess, and they are near a destruction because of the judgment of God. Destruction is not very far away. God is finally done with them, fed up with them because of their refusal to repent. And judgment is going to come in the form of the Assyrian army that's going to march in and, of course, destroy the northern tribes and carry them away captive. Now, many of you know the background of these two nations or two countries. The northern and the southern kingdoms were created at the death of Solomon. And when Solomon died because of the sin of his son and the sin of Solomon, 10 of the northern tribes refused to follow Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they instead followed Jeroboam. And because of that, the two southernmost tribes followed Rehoboam, and they're referred to, of course, as Judah after the most prominent of the two southern tribes. And so we have Judah, the two southern tribes, and then Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the time we get to Isaiah's time. Now, the two southern tribes had a mix of good kings, very good kings, and some bad kings. But there was never a single godly king in the entire history of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was the first king. He was rotten. And for their entire history, they never once had a godly king sitting on the throne of the 10 northern tribes from its birth until its dispersion at the hands of the Assyrians. Now, while the southern kingdom, like I said, had a mix of both of those, and part of the reason for that was because two of the most important covenants that God made with the nation of Israel was the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Of course, that Davidic covenant was made with David, hence the Davidic covenant, but it was made with David, and that Davidic covenant promised a certain amount of blessings on the nation of Israel as long as it sat under the reign of one of David's kinfolk, as long as it was under Davidic rule or from the lineage of David. And tied up in that Davidic kingdom, or Davidic covenant, is a lot of millennial promises. The promise of Jesus sitting on the throne, establishing his earthly kingdom, all of that's tied up in the Davidic kingdom, or Davidic covenant. And so those two important covenants were made. So when the 10 northern tribes decided not to follow or chose not to follow Rehoboam, they not only rebelled against Rehoboam, but they also cut themselves off from or rebelled against the Davidic covenant. So when they chose to do so, they were no longer under the blessings of that covenant. And so as a result of that, it shouldn't surprise us that this would be a recipe for disaster. And because they chose to walk away from the Davidic covenant and the blessings of the Davidic covenant, they never had a godly king. And of course, they were spiritually immersed their entire history, fell off into paganism and all types of heathenism and wicked worship of idols and other things, and just did some horrible, horrible things when they refused to follow the house of David. Now, in Isaiah's day, Judah has also become a spiritual mess, as you've seen if you've been up here on Wednesday nights, because they also now are in rebellion. Unfortunately, they've chosen to pick up the bad habits of their northern sister. And so because of that, God's judgment is coming upon her as well. And Isaiah was sent to call them to repentance. And I can't imagine being Isaiah, because Isaiah was sent knowing, told by God, his ministry was going to be an utter failure. because Israel would never turn, Judah would never turn, but his job was to preach for over 50 years and to about five different kings, repent, repent, and repent, but Judah, the southern tribes would never return. He was sent to be a prophet unto them. There were some prophets running around in the north, but Isaiah, of course, was sent to the south. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the first six chapters that we've seen so far are a mixture of the grace of God, God calling them to repentance by way of his grace, also mixed with a smattering of the judgment of God. And of course, one of the things that we've seen over and over is that I'm thankful God's message never ends in judgment. God's message also always includes grace. Of course, we have to repent to experience that grace. Say amen. Aren't you glad God's message just isn't one of judgment, but it also includes an offer of grace? But unfortunately, they continually rejected that offer of grace. And throughout their history, they did so. And Judah would never turn back to serve God the way that God had called them to do. Now, tonight, what we're going to see is another example of the cost of going your own way and rebelling against God, because once again, Judah is going to find itself in a jam because of her refusal to repent. He's warned her that the Assyrians are coming, and they know the Assyrians are coming, because God's told them, if you don't get your heart right, the Assyrians are coming. So they're coming, and they know they're coming. In the meantime, in our text tonight, they're attacked by Syria, and are also attacked by their northern neighbors, Israel. Because if you're familiar with the history of these two countries, then you know that the north and south were continually at war with one another. And so now Judah is in the spot where she finds herself being pressed in on by three separate enemies, the Assyrians, the Syrians, and Israel. What a blessing to be in that type of a spot. And Judah, in chapter 7, the first 16 verses or so of chapter 7, are learning the truth of Proverbs 13:15, and that is that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, it may not be hard today, and it may not be hard tomorrow, but sooner or later, sin is always hard. And she's about to learn the lesson of that. God's been very gracious with her. God's been very patient with her. And God's going to be very gracious with her in chapter 7 as well. But she's going to feel the pressure of her decision not to serve the Lord. As I said a moment ago, you know, you can choose to go your own way and do your own thing. And the problem with the grace of God, from our perspective, is that when God doesn't bring judgment right away, we think we're all right. But sooner or later, the Assyrians are coming. I mean, sooner or later, sin must be dealt with and God must deal with our rebellion. And so the best thing that you and I can do is just stay right in the center of the will of God and be blessed of him. I would rather be blessed of God than chastened by God. And so sooner or later, the Assyrians come if we don't get right with him. And Judah is going to figure that out tonight. With me so far? Amen. All right. Now look in chapter 7, if you will. We have this coming Syrian, Israel-Syria invasion. And in chapter 7, verse 1, we see the time. Isaiah gives us the time of this invasion. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, that the king the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So we find out the time of this invasion. Now, if you were with us last week, we saw in chapter 6 and verse 1, this is the time shortly after King Uzziah dies, or in the same year that King Uzziah dies. And in chapter 6, God has Isaiah give his credentials. So the king Uzziah dies during this year. Then God sends Isaiah out. He's got some hard things to tell the nation of Judah. And so he has Isaiah lay out his credentials, his calling, if you will. And he does that in chapter 6 during this time. Now, we find out that again that this is the year that King Uzziah died. Now, when Uzziah died, he was a good king overall, as we saw last time. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 26 that he sought to serve the Lord during most of his reign. And he's considered to be a godly king and a good king. But unfortunately, though, near the end of his reign, the Bible tells us that he was lifted up in pride. And because of that, he suffered chastisement at the hand of God in the form of leprosy. But God clearly identified him as a godly king whose desire was to turn the nation back to serving God. So that's Uzziah. Well, Uzziah now is dead, and despite his reforms, the people, generally speaking, never turned back to God. There was no desire of the people to do so. So despite Uzziah's 52-year reign and all of his efforts to bring the nation of Judah back in line with the will of God, the people had no desire to repent, and there was never any real revival under Uzziah. And so now he's gone. And after his death, his son Jotham began to reign. And Jotham was about 25 years old when he began to reign. And 2 Kings 15, if you care to read that sometime, tells us that he too was a godly king. And he continued the same direction and the same desire of his father Uzziah. The Bible tells us that he sought the same reforms, desired the same reforms. He wanted what his dad wanted, to see the nation of Judah serve God once again. But there were three bad things in relationship to Jotham's ministry that we find out in the Word of God. Not necessarily his fault, but three bad things, or not so good things, I guess we could say. And first of those was this: though he had a heart to serve God, just like in his father's time, the people did not. So despite all of his work and all of his effort and all of his reforms, just like in his father's day, there was never any real revival under Jotham either. So he failed in that sense. Not, wasn't his fault he failed, but he failed in that sense. You know, when you got a heart to serve God and want to see other people get fired up about God and it doesn't happen, you feel like that's a failure in your life. And so Jotham fails to be able to do that, though the people, it was really the people's fault because they had no heart to turn. The second thing that's not so good is that being a godly king, it is especially sad that he died young. Now, we know these things are in the hand of God, but speaking as a man speaks, it seems sad that he died young. He only reigned 16 years, started reigning when he was 25. So if my math is right, that's what, 41 or so when he died. So that's a pretty young age to die, even back then. And so it was sad that we have a godly man who wanted to reform in the nation of Judah, but he died young. I don't understand why God takes people when he does, or why he leaves evil people for here for so long and seems to take good people sooner. But all we know is that he died young, and it seems sad from a man's perspective that we had a godly king who didn't live longer than he did. And so Jotham then dies and passes off the scene. Again, it's kind of sad that that happened. But then thirdly, when Jotham died, his son Ahaz came to the throne, and Ahaz began to rule. And sadly, though Ahaz came from a proud lineage of four godly kings, Ahaz makes the decision that he's going to throw off serving God and go his own way. And so it's a sad testimony, the fact that Ahaz chose to do this. Again, he had such godly men in his background and such a godly lineage and a godly heritage, but he decides to throw it all away. Look in 2 Kings, if you will, chapter 16, 2 Kings 16. Y'all still awake? I know Wednesday night sometimes a long day, and especially when we're plowing through background here. 2 Kings 16. Uzziah is gone, godly man. Jotham is gone, godly man. Ahaz comes to the throne. And though he comes, again, from four godly kings, a godly lineage, a godly background, he decides to throw all that away and stops serving the Lord. In 2 Kings 16, in verse 1, says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father." Of course, sometimes the Bible refers to grandfathers and great-grandfathers as fathers. "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." So he throws off everything that was related to his lineage. And it's always heartbreaking, isn't it? Whenever you see somebody, I just want to stop and say this. It's always heartbreaking whenever you see someone who comes from a godly lineage of people who are known for actively serving God, and then just to throw all that away. Here we have a young man, 20 years old, got four generations of serving God and living for the things of God and a desire to see Israel turn. He comes to the throne, throws all of that away after four generations of people actively serving. And chooses to let that blessing and chooses to let that testimony end with him. And I often think about that, you know, where a testimony of a family or the testimony of a group of people ends. And it's always sad, isn't it, when young people who are raised to serve God and who are raised serving God don't continue to make that choice, and a lineage of godly people ends with that generation or with that family or with that couple. It's always a sad thing to see. And here we have four generations ends with Ahaz. Now, fortunately, because of the blessings of God, Ahaz's son Hezekiah will learn from the wickedness of his father and begin to serve God, not because of Ahaz's influence for good, but because of his influence for evil. You're pretty wicked when your children look at you and go, "You're so wicked, I got to go the other way." And so Hezekiah decides to go ahead and serve God. But again, it's heartbreaking, you know, that he would reverse so much of what his father had done and what his grandfather had done and the testimony that they had in serving him. Listen, if you're here tonight, young person or married couple, I don't care who you are, don't ever let it be so with us. You know, I don't want anybody ever to look back across my family history, if the Lord tarries, I don't want anybody to ever look back across my family history, Brother Nelson, and say, right there with Jeff Merrick, that's where the godly lineage of this family ended. We quit serving God with him. We quit there. That was the last generation that people served God. I don't ever want that to be said about my family or any group of people. And what a shame it is when young people grow up in church and learn to serve God and know better and know what they should be doing and then go out and stop. Maybe not go out into sin, but just quit serving God. And it ends with them. And Ahaz, of course, went worse than that, or went farther the wrong way than that. He chose to go anti-God, not just to quit serving God, but in some sense, the result's the same. And again, it's so sad when a family actively served. I don't want everyone to be said that that lineage served God until that guy. I don't ever want that to be said. Amen? We ought to always be busy serving him. And if you're a young person tonight and you've been raised in church, which many of you have in our church, you need to keep that in mind. Don't let it end with you. Don't be the last link in a spiritual chain of your family. Keep on serving him and living for him. As we're going to see tonight, the way of the transgressor is hard, and it's better serving God than it is not serving him. And so Ahaz is going to learn that very quickly. Now, you may notice in chapter 7, verse 1 of Isaiah, turn back over there. You may have noticed in Isaiah 7, 1 that the timeline in Isaiah jumps over Jotham and jumps to the time of Ahaz. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. So Isaiah skips over Jotham for the time being and lands on the time of Ahaz's reign. Now, because of Ahaz's decision that God was not important enough to serve, it shouldn't surprise us that he was going to face some serious problems during his reign. And God would honor the overarching covenants that he made to David. He's going to honor that. But Judah and Ahaz would still have to face the consequences of their choices and the consequences of their decisions. And we're about to see some of God's faithfulness and his promises despite the wickedness of man, but we're also going to see the chastening hand of God. And so Ahaz is going to learn that though God will keep his promises, that does not mean that we'll not suffer because of our sin. You know, God says, I'm going to honor the Davidic covenant. I'm going to honor my promises that I made to David. There will always be a man sitting on the throne of the house of David. That will always be true because I promised it would be so. But that doesn't mean that you won't pay for your sin, Ahaz. That doesn't mean that I won't judge you. That doesn't mean that you won't feel the pressure of your decisions and your choices. And he's about to find that out tonight, as we're going to see in a little bit more detail here in just a second. And so we see the background. Now notice this secondly. In chapter 7, verse 1, we see the invasion. This invasion. It came to pass in the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, because of Ahaz's sin, because of his refusal to live right, do what he was raised to do, turn his back on God, now because of that, he's facing invasion. And in chapter 7, verse 1, that invasion's coming in the form of two different people. The Bible tells us, first of all, it would be Rezin, the king of Syria, would be one of those invaders. Now, if you're familiar with the map of the Middle East, then you know that Judah was down here in the south. Of course, then just above Judah was Israel proper, those 10 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, was just south of the border of Israel. That's why it was always in so much trouble, because they could almost throw rocks across the border from Israel and hit Jerusalem. And so we have Judah in the south, then we have Israel in the north, and then just above Israel is Syria, who sits just above the northern border of Israel. Now, Syria's capital was Damascus, and again, it was above the northern border of Israel. Syria was the sometimes friend, sometimes ally of the nation of Israel. We can relate that as Americans today, amen, sometimes friend, sometimes ally. And that was the case with Syria. Now, the other invader was not just Syria, but the 10 northern tribes of Israel under Pekah. So we have Rezin, the king of Syria. Y'all track with me? We have Rezin, the king of Syria, who's way up north. Then we have Israel right under Syria. They're the second invader into Judah. And he comes along. And of course, the king of Israel at this time was a man by the name of Pekah, the tribe of Ephraim. Notice in chapter 7, verse 9, it says this, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, which is Pekah. Now, in verse 9, Israel is referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was in the north, and it was one of the four dominant tribes of Israel. So God just refers to Israel here as Ephraim. It's the same thing as saying Israel. So we have Pekah and Israel, Then we have Rezin and Syria both getting ready to invade the little nation of Judah. And so the invaders are Syria and Israel, and they're coming for two reasons. They're invading Israel for two reasons. First of all, in order to form an alliance to fight off the Assyrians, because the Assyrians are coming, they all know it. Syria can't whip the Assyrians by themselves. Israel can't whip the Assyrians by themselves. And so they've decided to form an alliance together, and they want Judah to join this alliance as well, because they don't think that the two of them can fight off the Assyrians by themselves. And so they want this alliance with all three of these kingdoms in order to fight off the soon coming Assyrians that are about to attack them. So the purpose of the Syrian Israel was to strengthen this alliance against this coming Assyrian invasion. The second reason, though, that this is happening is because of God's purpose. And God's allowing this to happen because of Judah's sin. Look in 2 Kings 15, if you will. 2 Kings 15. Got this coming invasion. Israel and Syria are on the march into the nation of Judah. Their goal is to take the capital, which is Jerusalem. They want to form a three-nation alliance against the Assyrians. God's allowing it to happen, though, for another reason, and that is because of his chastisement upon the nation of Judah because of their refusal to repent. And in 2 Kings 15, notice if you will, in verse 37, it says, "And in those days," "the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah." So these guys are coming because God's sending them in the sense that he's sending chastisement upon the nation of Judah. So they've got both of these people bearing down on them. You see, Ahaz has been playing a dangerous game. That is that he knows better. No, listen, he's been playing a dangerous game. God says, "You need to repent and serve me, get right with God. You're the southern kingdoms. You're the house of David. You're supposed to know better." And he did know better. And that's why this was such a dangerous game. You know, it's one thing to not know and not serve God. It's another to know and not serve God. And he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly what was taking. Ahaz is the product of four generations of people who have served God. He had a godly great-great-great-grandfather, or whatever that would be, and then a godly great-great-grandfather, and a godly grandfather, and a godly father. And so he knew what was right. He knew the truth. He willingly chose to turn his back on known truth. And whenever you do that, that is a dangerous, dangerous game to play with God. And God finally has enough. If you want God to drop the hammer on you, turn your back on known truth. And just like in Ahaz's day, he may not do it today and he may not do it tomorrow, but sooner or later, God deals with us in willful rebellion. Because you understand, don't you, that when you and I know the truth, when you get a man like Ahaz, who's been raised by godly parents, who were raised by godly parents, who were raised by godly parents, who were raised by godly parents, then that person decides, you know what, I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to live for him. That is willful rebellion against known truth. And there is no more dangerous position as a child of God to put yourself in than rebellion against known truth. It's one thing to go, "I didn't know." It's another to go, "I know, but I'm not going to serve God anyway." And so he's about to feel the burn from that because of his decision and choice not to serve. You with me? Now notice the plan of the invaders. They had a plan, Israel and Syria did. From what we can tell, they had apparently approached Ahaz about a confederacy against Assyria. But the problem was that Ahaz refused. He didn't want any part of it. Probably the only one of the smart things he did in his entire reign was he decided not to get involved with these two. It would have been good, though, when he did that, had he turned to God. But he chooses not to do so. And because of that, the plan now is to invade Judah, take over Jerusalem, install a puppet king that will follow them in this alliance against Syria or Assyria. Notice, if you would, in verse 6. It says, "Let us go up against Judah, vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it." So they said, you know, Ahaz, he won't play. He won't go along with us. He won't join our confederacy against Assyria. So here's what we'll do. We'll just invade him. We'll overtake Jerusalem, depose Ahaz, and set up a puppet king of our choosing, and then he will follow us in this attack on Assyria and join our confederacy. That's the plan anyway, what they'd plan to do. But Pekah and Remaliah, if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, even though they had invaded and were stronger than Judah, they were not able to overcome Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1, "And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So they couldn't defeat the nation of Judah. Now tune in, listen to this. What we have now at this point are three kings and three kingdoms, all out of the will of God. Three kings and three kingdoms, all far from God and from the things of God and in rebellion against God. So we have three kings, three kingdoms, far from God, all in battle one against another. What a recipe for utter absolute disaster. And it was an utter absolute disaster. The result of this was that nobody was able to claim victory. Nobody won. They weren't able to take Jerusalem, but Ahaz was not able to claim victory. And here's why he couldn't claim victory. Because by the time the battle was over, 120,000 in Judah were dead and 200,000 had been taken captive. Now you may have spared the capital, but you can't claim victory when you have over 250,000 people dead or captured, one or the other. Now God would intervene in a little while. We're not going to get into that tonight, but he would intervene and put pressure on Israel to return the captives, the women and children. But 120,000 of these men are dead on the field and 200,000 are POW. So he can't claim victory. Syria and Israel can't claim victory because they couldn't overcome Jerusalem. And of course, their plan was thwarted. Look over in 2 Chronicles 28, if you will. 2 Chronicles 28. You should take away from this how wonderful it is not have to go to church all the time and to be able to just do whatever you want to do and not serve God. It's a wonderful way to live. If you don't mind the Assyrians and the Israel and the Syrians, if you don't mind the defeat and the captivity, if you don't mind all that, it's a great way to go. 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles 28, look what it says in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Hey, time out. Think about this. This is a man raised by four generations of godly people. It's amazing how far you can get, isn't it? When you get away from him. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hands of the king of Israel, who smote him a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And not only is that true, but notice if you'll in verse 8, "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought it unto Samaria." And then notice in verse 7, "And Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, slew Messiah, the king's son, and Ezekiel, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, which was next to the king." So by the time this is over, Ahaz has 120 people dead, 200,000 taken captive. His son is dead in verse 7, and his closest counselors are all dead as well. So he's won the day, but he's lost overall. And of course, again, the two northern kingdoms were not able to overtake Jerusalem either, and they end up with a lot of people dead as well. So even though Ahaz remained on the throne, and even though God eventually intervened and made him release the women and children, he never won the battle, lost the battle. And then you notice this, not only do we see the plan of the invaders, but then in verse 2 of Isaiah 7, you see the fear of the invaders. The fear of the invaders. In verse 2 it says this, "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Now since the invaders couldn't breach Jerusalem the first time, they backed off. And after they backed off to regroup. And in chapter 2, they're coming again. Now, if you've already been through this once, 120,000 are dead and 200,000 are carried away, and now you get word that they're coming again, as is said at the end of verse 2, I'm pretty confident that most of us, our hearts would also be like trees blown in the wind. And translate that means they're scared to death because they're coming again. The Assyrians are on the attack again, not the Assyrians, but Syria and Israel are coming once again. And as a result of that, the Bible says they were tremendously fearful and their hearts were blown all over the place. like trees blown in the wind. Now, I said all that to say this, or partly to say this. God in His grace and in honor of the covenants He had made with Abraham and David sends word now to Ahaz about five things. Chapter 7 is God stepping in, the first 16 verses, is God now stepping in and speaking to Ahaz. Ahaz is in a bad spot. He is in the vice, isn't he? I mean, you got three enemies bearing down on him, all because of his refusal to obey God. His rebellion against God, against no knowledge, has finally caught up with him. And now it's all coming to bear upon him. And in the midst of this, God steps in and sends Isaiah and tells Ahaz five things. I want you to notice what they are. Sends word to him five things. I'm surprised at this point God's still talking to him. But he comes along and sends word about five things. First of all, number one, well, I'm just going to say the word. Kids, don't repeat this. But first of all, number one, verse four, don't do anything stupid. Sometimes you just got to say stupid. Amen. Don't do anything stupid, except when you're around your parents, because they will do things to you. All right, verse four. It says in verse four, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Don't do anything dumb. That's good advice. Listen, when the enemy is bearing down on you and you're out of God's will and you've dug a hole for yourself, the best thing you can do is don't do anything else dumb. If you find yourself, what's the old saying? If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. All right, and so he's in about as deep a hole as you can possibly be in. And so God comes along now in verse 4 and says, the Syrians are coming. Israel is coming. The Assyrians are coming. So he says, be quiet and be still. Don't do anything dumb. What dumb thing could he do? Like offer more sacrifices to Balak? Like pass more of his children through the fire, thinking that somehow this was going to deliver him when he absolutely knew that this was the chastening hand of God upon him? And so he says, don't do anything dumb. We could put that on a postcard, stick it on our refrigerator when you're out of God's will and you've dug yourself in the hole. Stop doing dumb stuff. And so he says, don't do anything dumb. That's the Merrick version of it anyway. If you're afraid due to some event or circumstance, especially if it's the result of your sin, as it is in Judah's case, don't try to get out of it by saying or doing more dumb stuff. That's good advice, not just for when we're in this spot because of sin, but sometimes we're in this spot because of our own or because of just circumstances of life. It's absolutely true. He says, be careful and don't do anything else that's dumb or crazy or foolish. So he says in verse, I'm trying to get some of this out, save us a little bit of time. He says, don't do anything dumb, don't do anything foolish, don't do anything crazy as a result of this. Let me cut through some of this. Secondly, though, he says, don't do anything dumb, don't do anything crazy. Secondly, God told Ahaz not to fear in verse 4. Verse 4. Trouble with the book of Isaiah is we will be bogged down, be here forever. Take heed and be quiet. Then he says, secondly, fear not. He says, don't lose your mind and do anything crazy. Don't do anything foolish. Don't try to contact the Assyrians and make an alliance with them. Don't offer anything to some idol somewhere. Don't throw out the priests of God and bring in the priests of Balaam. Don't do anything ridiculous. Just, you know what the smart thing to do at this point would be? Get down on your face before God and say, I have sinned. I have messed up. I'm being attacked on three sides. Hey, and it's all my fault. Because I'm not living in obedience to you. I had a godly grandfather and a grandfather before that and a grandfather before that. And my dad raised me to serve God and I know what's right. And I've rebelled and I've refused to do what I know the right thing is. And as a result of that, this is happening to me. God forgive me. Don't do anything foolish like say, well, it's not my fault. If it wasn't for this and if it wasn't for that and this happened to me and that happened to me and that's why I'm not serving God. Just hush and repent and get right with God. That's what he should have done. Just owned up to it and got right with him. But then secondly, God comes along now and tells Ahaz, don't fear. That seems strange, doesn't it? After God tells you, shut up. Don't do anything foolish. And don't be afraid. Can I say this? Inherent in the words, don't worry, don't be afraid. Inherent in that concept is the idea of repentance. If you're not going to repent, be very afraid. When God says don't be afraid, implicit in that is the whole idea of repentance. God's not saying, listen, God's not saying to Ahaz, I know you're in sin, I know you're wicked, I know you're vile, I know you're rebellion, but don't worry about any of that. I just love you and I'll take care of you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be quiet, don't do anything foolish. Don't fear, repent, because when you repent, you have nothing to fear. Just get right with me and there'll be no need to fear. God is going to honor, God's going to honor his overarching plan with Judah because of his covenants. But if Ahaz is not going to repent, there's still going to be plenty of reasons left to fear. You know, if you think, we hear this all the time from people who are off doctrinally. If you think because we believe in eternal security, once saved, always saved, as so many people use the term, and you think that that somehow means that you're not going to be held accountable for your sin, you're in for a rude awakening. Because God can keep his promises and still deal with your sin. God can honor his covenants and still deal with your rebellion. God can honor his covenants, honor his promise to save you, and still deal with your sin. And of course, Ahaz is about to find that out. God's going to honor his covenants to David. God's not going to destroy Judah at this time. And he's going to keep a son of David on the throne at this time, despite Ahaz's sin. But God's going to deal with his sin. And so he says, don't fear. If you'll just repent and get right, there'll be no reason to fear, no need to fear. Isn't that true? He comes along and says, just don't. Listen, you've dug yourself into a hole. You're not serving God. You're not doing what you were raised to do. You're not doing what you were raised to know to do. And you've dug yourself in this hole. So stop digging. Don't do anything foolish. Get right with me and you'll have no need to fear. Amen. And then thirdly, God wanted Ahaz and Judah to know that he was fully aware of their enemy's plans. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex them, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it. Syria and Israel had this plan which they had conspired together to do, and they thought it was a great secret, but God knew exactly what they were doing. And God tells Ahaz, he goes, I know what your enemies are up to. I know what they're doing. It's all under control. They're not going to sneak anything in on us. They're not going to do anything to you that I'm not aware of. I'm still on the throne. I know what they're doing. I'm capable of taking care of them, and I'm capable of dealing with them. Listen, you just don't do anything else foolish. Stop digging the hole any deeper. Repent. Get right with me. You have no need to fear because I know what your enemy is up to. It's good to have a God that knows that much. Isn't that great advice when you and I, of course, you probably never get off into sin, but when you know people like that, isn't it great to have a God like that? Isn't it great advice when God comes along and says, listen, you're not right with me. You may not be out in sin, but you're not serving me, and you know better. Isn't it good that God comes along and says, what are you doing? Stop doing this foolishness. You'll have no need to fear if you'll just get right with me and just serve me. I'm aware of what's going on in your life. And I'm capable of dealing with it if you'll just stay where I can bless you. And then fourthly, God told Ahaz, don't do anything foolish. Don't be afraid. Repent. I know the plans of your enemy. And then fourthly, your enemy will not succeed against you. He says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now, if you're Ahaz, see, you don't seem too excited, but if you're Ahaz, you'd be excited. They're planning against you to overthrow you, take your throne, and kill you. By the way, it's not going to happen. Whew. It's not because Ahaz deserved it. It's fully because of the grace of God, because he deserved everything he had coming. And it's only because of the promises that God had made to David that it didn't happen. But God comes along now and says, listen, if you'll just stop doing foolishness, stop digging the hole, just repent of your sin, get right with me. You have nothing to be afraid of. I know what's going on in your life. And if you'll just do that, I guarantee you, I will bless your life. So God gives him this fourth thing. I know what's going on. These things are not going to succeed. God would intervene as a result, not long from now, from our text, Assyria would invade and Rezin and Damascus would be overthrown. Shortly after that, Assyria would also render Israel powerless. 65 years from chapter 7, Assyria will completely destroy the northern tribe of Israel. But God at this point will render them powerless. And Judah will be the only one left standing. because of the grace of God upon them. God's bigger than your problems. And I'm glad tonight that God's bigger than the hole that we dig when we repent and get right with Him. That means we may not have to suffer, but God's bigger than our problem. And then fifthly, God wanted Ahaz and Judah to know that all they needed to do was repent and believe in Him. Pretty pointed warning at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, you will surely not be established. You know what that means? If you don't listen to me, you will not be established. If you don't listen to me, you're in serious trouble. Amen? Get right, believe, listen to me, obey. You understand tonight that God wants to bless us? He wants to bless our life. He wants to bless our family. He doesn't want us to be the last of a lineage. He wants to bless us. He says, just get right. And if you don't believe, you're not going to be established. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but sooner or later, sin has got to be dealt with. You know, it's a shame that we have to be backed into a corner and helpless with the enemy on our doorstep to remember all of this. The sad part of all of this is that it was all for nothing. That's what makes this so sad. 120,000 people dead, Brother Nelson, 200,000 carried captive, Israel surrounded by her enemies, the people scared to death for no reason. Because one man decided, I know what my father did and his father did and his father did. I know how they serve God, but I'm not going to serve Him. And for a while it went okay. And then next thing you know, the Assyrians show up. And it's all for nothing. Isn't that the worst part of sin? Is the tragedy that it brings is for nothing. Absolutely nothing. What a shame to destroy such a lineage. For nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now notice this in verses 10 through 16 and we'll quit. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
In 10 through 16 we see this sign from God. It says in chapter 7 verse 10, and moreover the Lord spake unto Ahaz saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men. But will you weary God also? And so God does something for Ahaz that he rarely ever does in the Bible. He offers Ahaz any sign he wishes to prove that what God has just told him is true. He's given him these five things, and now he says, just ask a sign, whether in the heaven or in the sea, and I will do it. He could have said, make the sun stand still, make it go backwards. He could have said, dry up the ocean. He could have said, move this mountain to yonder place. He could have asked for any sign. Come on, that's what it says. He could have asked for any sign that he wanted, and God would have done it. It's pretty rare that God makes a commitment or a promise like that. So just ask any sign you desire, and I'll give it to you that these things are true and that what I'm telling you is true. He's trying to reinforce this concept of how badly he needed to repent. But Ahaz refuses this offer of a sign in verse 12. Now he says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. It's a great time to get spiritual, isn't it? Verse 12. He says, no, I can't do that. He said, that just wouldn't be right. I don't want to tempt the Lord. The same guy who's turned his back on four generations of godliness, offered his children up to pagan gods, offered his children up to the world, we would say now, and now all of a sudden he gets spiritual and says, I don't want to tempt the Lord. That's fine. And of course, God comes on the scene now in verse 13. Or Isaiah does for God and says, hear now, O house of Israel, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God also? He says, it's one thing that you treat me the way you do, but will you also weary God this way? Now, when you read verse 12, it sounds like a spiritual statement, doesn't it? When he says, no, I don't need a sign. I don't want to weary God. But in verse 13, obviously, God wasn't happy about his reply. It upset God, angered God that he responded in the way that he did. Ahaz refused. The reason God got so angry about this is because Ahaz didn't want a sign, not because he had any concern for God, but because he'd already done an end run around God. That's why he doesn't want a sign. He's gotten caught in his end run. Notice in 2 Kings 16, if you will. 2 Kings 16. The reason Ahaz didn't want a sign was because he'd already come up with another plan and he'd done an end run around God. Rather than having to trust God, he came up with his own way of dealing with this. And his way of dealing with this is this, that in the meantime, he secretly sent to the king of Syria, submitted himself unto him, and made a deal with him to attack Israel and Syria and to leave him alone. And to make it worse, he paid for it out of the instruments and the money out of the house of God. In 2 Kings 16, look if you will in verse 5. And then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath in Syria and drave out the Jew from Elath and the Syrians to Elah and so forth. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Can I just say this? That's wicked. Yeah. I mean, that is just absolutely mind-boggling wicked that he would do such a thing. The other thing that's so amazing about this is that he wouldn't submit himself to God, but he's willing to submit himself to this heathen, pagan, man king. Makes no sense, does it? That he's willing to submit himself to man, but he's not willing to submit himself to God. This is nothing more, of course, than rebellion. He was more willing to humble himself and submit himself to the heathen, ruthless king of Assyria, and not to the God who loved him. And so when he says, no, I don't want a sign, I don't want to tempt God, God gets angry in verse 13. Please listen tonight. God does not want to be your backup plan. God's not interested in being your plan if the Assyrians don't work out. God says, you trust me. Remember what he said earlier? If you don't believe, it shall not be established. God does not want to be our second plan, our plan B, or any other plan. God, faith in him, that's what God wants to be our primary plan. All God wanted from Ahaz was to say, I have sinned, and I'm going to trust you from now on, and I'm going to reestablish a godly lineage in the nation of Judah, and my family and my house, we're going to serve God. And just trust me. That's all God wanted from him. But instead, he snuck out or sneaked out, whatever the word is, and made this pact with the king of Assyria and then funded it out of God's house. It's amazing, isn't it? The depth that sin will take you to. I'm pretty confident that Ahaz never thought when he started down this road that one day he'd be robbing God's house to pay the king of Assyria. But here he is. Here he is doing just exactly that. God comes along and says, God gets angry over this thing. As I said a moment ago, God, boy, if you don't get anything else, I guess get this. God doesn't want to be your plan B. He didn't want to be Ahaz's backup plan. What I'm going to do is my primary plan is going to be Ahaz or will be the Assyrians. If that don't work out, I've always got God. God says, no, I don't want to be your backup plan. You trust me and believe in me or you're not going to be established. That's all there is to it. Let's say you're here tonight and you're dealing with something in your life. God doesn't want to be your backup plan. He doesn't want to be the plan that's in place after you've worked all your magic and your great planning and all your great scheming and figuring things out and putting all the pieces in place and making it all work. And then if nothing else happens, if worse push comes to shove, you can always trust God. It's not the way God operates. It's not the way God works. And so God gets angry. Now, God steps in, though, isn't this gracious of God, and gives him a sign anyway. I'd have gave him a sign. Amen, wouldn't you? Oh, come on, you would have too. Been like lightning bolts or the earth opening up or some other sign. It would have resulted in a bunch of people being swallowed, something like that. But God steps in and gives him a sign anyway. And he offers in verses 14 through 16 this sign that we're familiar with from the New Testament. But he offers really a twofold sign with a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And one is to the nation of Israel and one is to Ahaz. If you notice in verse 14, we'll be finished. It says this in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He'll be innocent. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, thou fearest, in other words, shall be forgotten or forsaken of both her kings. Now notice this quickly so we can wrap this up. One sign was future, and it was given to the nation of Israel as a whole. If you notice in verse 14, you see the you, therefore the Lord himself shall give you, that's plural, shall give you a sign. He's talking now to the nation. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. That's future, 740 some years future. He says, one of these days a virgin will conceive and bring forth a Messiah and will save his people from their sins. So he gives them the far fulfillment to the nation of Israel, this coming Messiah, this coming Savior. The other sign was to Ahaz personally. Notice in verse 16, we go back from you to thee in verse 16. For behold, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou, singular, abhorrest, shall be forsaken. Now we're back in the present tense, and God is speaking to Ahaz. And what he says is this. He says, before that child that I'm talking about future, before he could ever grow up to the age of accountability and know good from right and wrong, he says, I'm going to deal with the Assyrians, and I'm going to deal with Syria, and I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel. He says, you don't have to worry, Ahaz. I'm going to take care of it. Now, what's amazing about all this, again, is the grace and the mercy of God. Ahaz comes down to us as an ungodly, wicked king, and the only reason that he lasted as long as he did, 16 years, was because of the grace of God upon his life. That's all it was to it. Actually, I guess we could say it this way. The only reason he lasted as long as he did is because of the grace of God upon his father and his father's father and his father's father's father and because of his promises that he made to David. You know, it's true, isn't it? I don't want to get off on this. But if we'll live a godly life as parents, sometimes our desire for God and our heart for God can help shield our children. But what a shame that we have this man comes from four generations of people who actively serve God and decides all on his own, no more, no more. And man, what a mess it creates. 120,000 people dead, 200,000 captive, the nation in a disaster. He completely undid everything four generations of his lineage had done. Completely destroyed it in 16 years. And only by the grace of God was he not completely snuffed out as a result of it. Listen tonight, if you're here and you're a young person, don't let it end with you ever. Don't let it end with you. Keep serving God. Keep living for him. Don't raise good kids. Raise godly kids. And keep serving him. Don't let your family tree look like this. It stopped with them. Keep serving him. If you're here tonight, listen, you're saved and you're not living for him and you're not serving God and you're not doing the right thing. You may not be out in horrible sin. You may not be sacrificing your children to Balaam, but you're not serving him and not doing right. Listen, just don't think that because you're saved and God's not going to take your salvation, that God's not going to deal with your sin. He's going to. Sooner or later, you mark it down, the Assyrians are coming. It might be in the way of health, finances, jobs, some other thing, but if you're saved, you're only going to run so far before you run out of chain and God deals with your sin. You know what you need to do tonight? Get on your face before God and say, God, I'm sorry. I know better. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know how we're supposed to be living. I know. It was drilled in me like Ahaz. I was taught. I know. Forgive me. We're going to start living. I want to start living for you and serving you. And God says if you'll do that, you don't have anything to fear. God will watch over you and take care of you and bless you. Amen. If we'll just live for him and do right, don't ever, ever place yourself in the dangerous game of willful disobedience. Why don't you stand with me, if you will, tonight.